turn with me this evening, if you want. I mean, you don't have to. I'm going to turn to Song of Solomon chapter 3. I was talking this weekend about, you know, top 10 things people don't know about pastors. And I look back at the list. There were some dopey things on it. Another one was, pastors have things that they don't like to teach. Shocking. I kind of like teaching Song of Solomon, though. It's not one of my favorite devotional books, you know, going through and reading the Bible in a year or 2 years or, you know, whatever your devotional schedule is. It's sometimes it's powerful and sometimes it's just kind of, I love teaching it though. So anyway, let's dive in and read our passage for tonight. We left off in verse 5, which means we're picking up in verse 6. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it. For the valiant of Israel, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love. By the daughters of Jerusalem, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. This is a good place to remind ourselves of a couple things. The first is that the chapter and verse breaks, labels, chapters and verses in your Bible, in my Bible, they're not inspired. God didn't write that. He didn't put them there. The modern chapter divisions date back to only 1227 AD. The Hebrew Old Testament was broken into verses in 1448 AD, and the New Testament broke into verses in 1555 AD. So not only are the chapter breaks and the verse breaks not inspired, they were written hundreds, thousands of years. They were added hundreds or thousands of years after Scripture was written. I said there were two things we want to keep in mind. That's one of them. Chapters and verses are not inspired. Here's the other thing. The headers that we read, particularly in the poetical books, are also not inspired. For example, in the New King James that I was reading from, the passage that we just read, it says the Shulamite. The implication being that she's the one who's speaking. That's not inspired. And scholars disagree about who was speaking. I start off this way tonight because you might find that what I say doesn't line up with some of what's written right in front of you. Let's start off with the chapters and the verses. And let's start off reminding ourselves of something that we've said every week in this study. People disagree about virtually everything in Song of Solomon, and it hasn't stopped being true. The thing is, if you're drawing chapter breaks in a poem, in a poem like Song of Solomon, where people disagree about who's speaking and even what's happening, well, that's going to have everything to do with how you read it and everything to do with how you divide it. And how we've been reading the book doesn't necessarily line up, you've noticed, I'm sure, with where the chapter breaks occur. We started off, you know, all together with the wedding banquet in chapter 1, and we continued with the wedding night in chapter 2. But then halfway chapter 2, there was a flashback. And that would have been a good place for a chapter break, you know, if I were the one adding them. Solomon coming to gather his bride. It's like Solomon and Shulamit on their wedding night are, hey, do you remember how this started, this whole crazy wedding? It began with you coming to collect me. And so there's a flashback going on. Then last week we were back in their present tense, back in their married life, and there was separation and sleeplessness and searching. And then once again, they were together and they were intimate. Chapter 3, verse 4, picture that. But tonight, as we pick up in verse 6, we're flashing back again. And there's nothing in the chapter breaks to suggest that. We have to scrutinize it, and we have to recognize change of pace, change of direction. There's something different going on. We're once again going back in time before Solomon and Shulamit were married. And it's fine that we're doing that. It's a poem. where you don't have to be constrained by a, you know, a here to there linear narrative structure. I just, if I were doing the chapter breaks, I would have put one there. And I realize I'm making a bigger deal out of all of that than I intended. The point is, especially in a poem like Song of Solomon, don't let the chapter breaks or lack of chapter breaks get in the way of sussing out what's going on. Don't take your cues. Don't guide your interpretation by where the chapter breaks occur. They're one person's opinion. Also, don't take your cues from the header, from the inscription. Because the New King editors added a header, The Coming of Solomon. It's not really. I mean, kind of, but it's really incidental to the action. The Shulamite is speaking. No, she isn't. I'm really sure that's not what's happening. Let's talk about what is happening. And even before we do that, let's go big picture with what's happening. Let's talk about Jewish weddings, because we're in the middle of one here in Song of Solomon. Jewish weddings would begin with a betrothal. Jewish weddings were arranged marriages, and the parents would agree that a boy and a girl would be married together, and they would negotiate a bride price. And that's common in a lot of different cultures even today. Once the betrothal was agreed to, there'd be a formal contract drawn up. It would be put in writing, people would sign, and then there'd be a toast given. After which the groom would go away to prepare a home that he and his bride were going to live in. A mansion, and we've talked about this, attached to his parents' house was the normal first home for a young groom and a young bride. So once that house was prepared and everything was planned and party preparations had been made, there'd be a wedding procession, which would begin with the groom going to fetch his bride. And he'd do that with no warning. Can you imagine a modern day American bride having to be ready at a moment's notice, not knowing, waking up every day, today could be your wedding day. No warning. He'd send his friends typically. He wouldn't go into the bride's house. He'd wait out in the street, sometimes even wait outside of town. Wouldn't go into the home, but go and with friends and with a lot of pomp and circumstance, collect the bride, and then they'd parade to the wedding site and have the wedding ceremony. After which there would be the wedding night, except a wedding night in a traditional Jewish wedding would go on for a week. The bride and the groom would disappear for a week. Meanwhile, the friends would be partying. And at the end of that week, the couple would emerge. It would be the first time that anybody saw the bride unveiled, and bride and groom would join the party. We're going to talk more about all of that before we're done, and some of you already know where it's going. But instead of jumping there, let's get there by way of our passage. Chapter 2 is a flashback. Solomon was coming to collect his bride, and we didn't make a big deal of it at the time, but just glance back at chapter 2, verse 8. It was the voice that Shulamite heard, and she knew that he was coming, leaping and skipping and so forth, standing beyond the wall, looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. He's not coming in. He's come to collect his bride. He calls from her, verse 13, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's time. Today's the day." So after that, we bounce back into the present. They're married and they're enjoying marital intimacy. And then they're frustrated in chapter 3 when they're apart and they can't. But starting in verse 6, again, starting where the flashback left off, we're picking up. Solomon has collected his bride, and the wedding procession, this parade, Solomon, his friends, and Shulamite, it's approaching Jerusalem. Because she lived up in the north. She lived up near Galilee. But the wedding procession is making its way down to Jerusalem, and it's the chorus. It's the observers, not Shulamite, but people watching, people in Jerusalem, seeing, hey, they're coming, they're coming. They've been watching, they've been waiting, they've been anticipating, because they know that Solomon went, and now he's coming back. And verse 6, he's coming out of the wilderness to Jerusalem. And they can smell even before they see her. That's myrrh. That's frankincense. Oh, that's got to be her. Those are royal spices. Verse 7, wait, we see her. She's, oh, will you look at that sedan? That traveling couch. You know the pictures, right? Of a lady being born on the shoulders of footmen. Solomon had custom made a traveling couch specifically for this occasion. And she's being escorted, verse 8, by 60 soldiers. By point of reference, only 30 soldiers accompanied David when he was making his way to Jerusalem. So this is a big deal. The traveling couch itself, this sedan, is described in verses 8 and 9. Gold, silver, exotic wood. Solomon is sparing no expense. The inside is exotic tapestries, paved with love. People argue about that phrase, but it's most likely fine hand-stitched tapestries that are upholstering the couch, maybe even love poetry or phrases having to do with love stitched into it, needle pointed into it. And then somewhere in the procession, we don't know, because he's not the star of the show. Maybe he's at the head of the parade. Maybe he's bringing up the rear. Maybe he's in the middle. Maybe he's gone ahead is Solomon. Solomon not wearing a royal crown, but wearing a wedding crown. It was a tradition in Jewish weddings until 70 AD. With the fall of Jerusalem, a lot of Jewish customs and traditions also fell by the wayside. But up until that point, it was a custom for a groom to be treated like a king on his wedding day, complete with a special wedding crown that would signify that this was the day that revolved around he and his bride. Anne and I just had baseball caps that said, I'm with her and I'm with him. Kind of different. Okay, so Patrick, why are you getting excited about this? I'm excited because remember our hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic in studying Song of Solomon is we're going to find Jesus, we're going to see the relationship between Jesus and his bride, and then we're going to apply it to our relationships. And as soon as we remember that, we remember that this whole Jewish wedding system pictures another wedding, right? Our wedding to our bridegroom. Ephesians 5:25 gives us permission to do that. That's where Paul tells us when we're talking about our marriage, we're talking about Christ and the church. And when we're talking about Christ and the church, we need to also be asking, what does that have to say about our marriage? It's not the first time we've made this connection. I think we've made it every week. But I don't think we've looked at it in totality. This picture that we see in the traditional Jewish wedding. We touched on it a year or so ago when we were in Matthew 24, wrapping up our study in the life of Christ. But let's take a moment to review. We're the bride of Christ, right? We know that. Except not yet. Technically, today, right now, we're betrothed. The marriage has been arranged. It's been arranged by who? Our Father. And the bride price paid for us was paid with Jesus' shed blood. Those were the terms. And once those terms were set, Jesus came to earth and he came to each of us individually, right? With a wedding proposal, if you will. An offer of forgiveness, a promise of inheritance. An eternal relationship. So when we say yes to Jesus individually, we're engaged, betrothed. And Jesus leaves us with a betrothal gift. That was the Jewish custom. What's our betrothal gift? Holy Spirit is right. Yeah, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We sometimes talk about the Holy Spirit as the down payment on our inheritance. And that's true because that's part of what a betrothal gift was. He's also our engagement ring, if you think about it, the Holy Spirit. Just like an engagement ring signifies a bride's intention to say, I do to one man and I don't to every other man. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring, marking us as God's beloved. Now today our bridegroom is away. Again, following this pattern, where is he? He's gone to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions, many additions, room for all of us. And we're called to remain pure, chaste while he's gone, as a bride would. And if we ever doubt that he's going to return, well, we have the written contract, the terms of our relationship that he's given us. And instead of a toast before he departed, we have the Lord's Supper, where we partake of bread and wine, reminding us of the price that he paid that we might be his bride. And so today we're like that first century Jewish bride, Solomon, 2,000 years before Jesus, Jewish bride, awaiting for that shout to come. The bridegroom is coming. We don't know when. Every morning we wake up and we say, perhaps today. When he does, we'll go with him to heaven. We'll be there for a week, what Scripture calls a week of years, right? While the tribulation happens here on earth. At the end of that week, we appear with him for marriage supper of the Lamb. I never get tired of looking at that parallel. But let's zero in here tonight on the park that I think is pictured by our text. When the Jewish bridegroom appeared to collect his bride, remember he stays out of town or at least outside of the house, the friends come in shouting. And that's what's pictured in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Friends shouting, making a clamor. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll come out from our house even as he's come out from his house. We'll meet halfway. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's a reference, obviously, to the rapture of the church. Jesus coming without warning to steal away his bride. But what happens next is, I think, what's pictured here in Song of Solomon 3. This wedding procession. You can't miss it once you're looking for it. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. What do we associate those spices with? Jesus. Christmas is coming. It's on our mind. It's in our Christmas carols. We're on our way to meet him here. We're on our way to the wedding ceremony. He's already treating us like a bride. He's a king. And he's perfumed us like a queen. Surrounded us with 60 valiant men. Now here's where I'm going to get a little speculative, but go with me on this. I think that pictures angels. And I know the verse that I read in 1 Thessalonians 4 only mentions Michael the archangel. I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that he's not alone. How do I get that? I get that when Jesus was born, there was a multitude of angels. We read about it in Luke 2. The heavenly host. Many, many, many angels singing over Mary, over the baby Jesus that night. When Jesus returns, let's go to the other end of the story. Angels all over the place. And 2 Thessalonians 1 and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and the book of Revelation, I'll talk about it. Jude talks about it. And it's not surprising to me that that's the case, that angels are present both at Jesus' birth and at his second coming. Just to tease our Christmas Eve service a little bit, the title of the message is King of Angels. You know, we associate angels with Christmas Eve, and for good reasons and for some sort of silly reasons. But it's interesting, as we read Scripture and we read what Scripture says about angels, I'm particularly intrigued by what Peter says. In talking about our salvation, he describes it as something that the angels desire to look into, something that they're keen to investigate. Jesus didn't die for the angels. There's no redemption for the angels who left heaven, for the angels who left their first estate. We're not guessing. It says so in Hebrews. That's black letter Scripture. Redemption is uniquely our gift, uniquely our purview, a unique expression of God's love. And I think that's part of why the angels are intrigued by it. That's Christmas Eve. Back to tonight, back to verse 6. Who's coming out of the wilderness? Who's coming out of this thorn-filled world? Wilderness and thorns talks about a fallen creation, right? Who's coming up out of this wilderness? That's us. We're coming up like pillars of smoke. What does that point us to? Where do we see pillars of smoke in Scripture? Shekinah glory? In what respect do we are we connected with the Shekinah glory, with God's Spirit? Well, you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit right now, but in the moment of the rapture, we're changed. 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we trade our old bodies for new bodies, bodies that no longer have a sin nature, that no longer constrain the Holy Spirit in us. What's left? Only the fragrance of Christ, verse 6. Myrrh and frankincense. And what are we surrounded by? The riches of His inheritance that are fully ours to enjoy. His nature isn't competing with the sin nature anymore. Where's Jesus in this passage? We're meeting Him in the air. And now, does Jesus lead us to heaven? Does He follow us to heaven? Do we surround Him? Wherever He is, what we know for sure is He's rejoicing. This is the day of gladness of His heart, verse 11. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, and this is where it all comes together for Jesus. This is where the plan comes to fruition. This is a day the author of Hebrews wrote about in chapter 12. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This is amazing. I'm sure we can't comprehend the beauty, the majesty. But it's this innumerable company of angels that I want to focus on in our time remaining. The friends of the bridegroom in that traditional Jewish wedding who go with the groom to collect the bride. 60 soldiers in Solomon's procession, angels in our procession to heaven, escorting us. We found Jesus in the passage, but remember, we don't stop there. We're reading Song of Solomon as a book on marriage. So we found Jesus. That's the interpretation. But what's the application? I mean, this is a cool picture. But what about our marriages? See, this is where I can't get past those 60 valiant men, those friends of the groom, who are committed. They've made it their mission, at least on that day. It's their job. It's their business to see this marriage happen, to deliver Shulamit safely to Solomon and Jerusalem. The angels that day, their mission, their mandate will be to deliver us safely to Jesus in heaven. See, bride and bridegroom get all the attention. It's that way in every wedding. I'm standing up there with the groom and the bride, you know, I'm chopped liver when I do a wedding, and I'm used to that. And bridesmaids and best man and groomsmen, yeah, you look beautiful, but once the bride and the groom enter, no one's paying attention to you. It's that way in every wedding. It's that way in Solomon's wedding. It's going to be that way in heaven. We're going to be the focus as we enter heaven. As we make a grand entrance, we were made, Scripture said, a little lower than the angels. That changes on our wedding day. Another reason I think the angels are watching. This is amazing. This is intriguing. This is mind-blowing. But what about the friends of the groom? Let's talk about the people that people forget about, that people don't notice. Let's talk about those whose job it is to see that the wedding happens, to see that the bride is delivered safely. Is there anything for us to take away? Anything for us to apply to our earthly relationships? I think there is. You've probably guessed that by now. Living in 21st century America, we're very accustomed to hearing people say marriage is under attack. marriage is under attack. And there's no doubt that that's true. The definition of marriage, the way that God defined it between one man and one woman, that's under attack, obviously, in our nation. The sanctity of marriage. Marriage is a lifelong union. I don't know that it's even under attack anymore. I think that that aspect of it is almost dead and buried. Talked last week about wedding vows. I actually looked some up this week. Real wedding vows from real weddings. I promise to be loyal as long as love lasts. I take you to be my wife for as long as our marriage serves the common good. I take you to be my husband until our time together is over. Okay, there's no doubt that marriage is under attack. And we could spend all evening, pointing at examples, you know, ways to illustrate that that's true. The thing is, that's nothing new. That's not unique to 21st century America, marriage being under attack. Homosexuality isn't new. Homosexuality has become prevalent toward the end of every great world empire. It's not a new thing. Divorce isn't new. Jesus spoke about it, and he pointed back to Moses, who had a problem with it. The truth is, marriage has been under attack as long as there's been marriage. What happened in the garden? Satan went after Eve to try to break up a marriage. And he would have succeeded had not Adam gone after her. Satan hates marriage and deploys every weapon in his arsenal against it. Why? Because marriage points to Jesus. The relationship between husband and wife points to the love between Jesus and the church, love that Satan can't understand. We know that Satan, when he was going by the name Lucifer, boasted, "I can be like the Most High." I wonder sometimes if this creation is an answer, is a response to Satan's boast. Is this God's response to Satan's boast? Really, you can be like me. Can you love like this? Can you create a world populated by people who are going to fall knowing that you're going to send your son to die to redeem them? Even if Satan could, he wouldn't. But I think that just fuels Satan's hatred for marriage. It reminds him that he isn't like the Most High, that he doesn't love like God loves. He hates it. Which it makes it imperative that you and I, even those of us who aren't married, take seriously the opportunity that we have to be friends of the groom, to fight for marriage. Because verse 8, we all hold swords, don't we? Experts in spiritual war, or at least we're trying to be, because the night is dark. Because Satan is the god of this world. So what does that look like? How do we fight for marriage? Not so much ours, but how do we be friends of the groom fighting for the marriages around us? I can think of six ways without trying very hard. How do we fight for marriage? Let's start with the obvious. Pray. We're in a battle for marriage. What kind of battle is it? Spiritual battle. The battle rages on many fronts, but before it's anything else, it's a spiritual battle. Yes, marriage is practical. It's not good that man should be alone. But marriage is also spiritual in what it's intended to convey. Marriage carries a spiritual message, and it's opposed by a spiritual enemy, so the weapons of our warfare have to be spiritual. Weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. They're spiritual. We need to pray on a daily basis, on more than a daily basis, for marriage. And not just marriages in general. Not just God protect marriages and bless marriages and strengthen marriages. That's good. But what's better is praying for specific marriages by name. Goes without saying, I hope that you're praying for your own marriage, those of us who are. I hope that you're praying for your children's marriages, even if they're not married yet. I love telling the story. I have this conviction that no one comes to faith in Jesus without prayer. And I've known two different people who heard me say that and said, no, that's impossible because no one ever prayed for me. I was an atheist from a family of atheists with friends who are atheists, and no one possibly ever prayed for me until I was saved. Only to find out that in one case, it was his wife, and in another case, it was his wife's family who he hadn't met yet, who had been praying for him for years. Lord, have your hand on my child's husband, whoever he is. Protect him wherever he is. If he doesn't know you, bring him to a place of knowing you, whoever he is. I hope that you're praying for your marriage. I hope that you're praying for your kids' marriage. But what about other marriages? Because you've got visibility of a lot of them, right? People in your small group, people in your ministry, people in your life. Are you praying for those marriages by name? Elders and pastors here at the church, I don't know if you know this, we divide up the people, the families and the individuals in the church, and we pray for them by name specifically. It's one reason we encourage everyone to get on Simple Church. Yeah, it facilitates communication with you, but it also helps us communicate to God about you. But it needs to be more than, you know, 8 or 9 of us pastors and elders. More prayer, more better. You want to be a friend of the groom? You want to be a friend of marriage? Here's what I'd encourage you to do. Pick a half a dozen marriages in your life. Specific people. They can be close friends or they can be people that you just know who they are. Pick a half a dozen. More is fine, but start with a manageable number. Better to pray for 3, 4, 5 people diligently than to try to pray for 20 and not. Pick a handful of people. Pray for them every day. You can tell them that you're praying for them so that they, you know, can give you specific requests, or don't tell them at all. It's you know, as the Lord leads. But pray like you mean it. Pray like it's a battle, because it is. It's a battle that's won on our knees, and I promise, if you commit to that battle, God will commit to allowing you to see fruit. Here's the second thing that we can do. The second thing that I think that we can do to stand for marriage, to battle for marriage. We can stand with couples to protect their marriages. First one was pray. Second one is protect. What do I mean protect? We talked about vows earlier. Silly vows. I vow to be married to my husband until I'm not anymore. I think it would be great if we all took seriously the shared responsibility that as the church we're supposed to have to help couples keep real wedding vows. I mean, it used to be that came with the territory. Like at a baby dedication, you know, there's an expectation. Hey, by coming together for this baby dedication, we're also coming together and committing to help this couple raise their children in the Lord. And the idea behind a wedding was, hey, we're going to come together and stand with this couple in their marriage. That was where the idea of bands came from. You know, does anyone here object? Does anyone here, you know, you can't agree to help this couple because you don't think they're getting started on the right foot? But even after marriage, it's not too late to help couples protect their marriages. Brothers, reach out to brothers. Sisters, reach out to sisters and say, hey, I'm willing to be an accountability partner. I'm willing to be a prayer partner. I'm willing to be a person you can vent to. I'm willing to be a person who will remind you of what it was that you were trying to do that day that you stood up and said, I do. I remember when Grayson was living with us. She's really nervous now. But I had a brother engage, you know the story. I had a brother engage with me. And said, okay, so this young woman is living with you, this intern. How does that work? Because I know that she's like a daughter to you, but she's not your daughter. So you know, what are you doing to make sure that this happens, you know, in a godly way? And what he was getting at, he was stumbling over his words, but what he was getting at was, I said, okay, let me see if this is what you're asking. We're never home alone at the same time. And he said, okay, but what if you are? And I said, well, we won't. But like, what if you come home and she's there? Or what if she comes home and you're there? And I explained to him, then one of us will leave. And that's how it was for 3 years. But I think about that conversation all the time because I so appreciated it. At the moment, it was a little uncomfortable. And I'm sure more for him, the person, you know, rolling up on me than it was for me. But, you know, when I thought about it for 30 seconds, I'm like, man, here's someone whose heart is to protect marriage and to protect, yeah, my ministry here at the church and Grayson's ministry at the church, but also to protect my ministry to my family and her ministry to Hector that she hadn't even met yet. Now, do we need to do that prayerfully? Yeah. Carefully, with sensitivity? You bet. Do we need to do it? Would marriages all around us be stronger if we put our nose prayerfully in one another's business and said, hey, can I help you protect the thing that you said was the most important thing? Third thing I think we can do is friends of the bridegroom, friends of marriage, pray, protect. Third one, be a pattern. In the way that Paul told Titus, to be a pattern of good works. Those of us who have been married for a while, and especially married and walking with the Lord for a while, we start to get expert, verse 8, in the spiritual warfare, the unique spiritual battles that happen in marriage. We start to get practice at taking Scripture and applying it to the marriage relationship. Okay, if that's you, pray about opportunities to share what you've learned, to be a pattern of good works. And that can be in formal ways, doing premarital counseling or marriage counseling. That can be very informally, letting people in your life to see, to have visibility of how you do life and how you do marriage. Carol, when she was here this weekend, Carol Escarles, she looked and she said, you people in Wichita, you just let people into your homes. I said, yeah. And she said, it freaks me out a little bit, but I think it's a good thing. I said, I'm really sure it's a good thing. Because how else will people see marriage if they don't get to be up close and personal where marriage is happening? Ann and I do our time here in this home, in this building, differently than we did back in New Jersey. Very intentionally. One of the things that we said, okay, we've got a new start, a new church. We get to break some old patterns. People at our old church didn't know that we were married. And I'm not even kidding. Because I was running around, you know, Sunday morning, Wednesdays when people were together, I was running around doing my ministry. She was running around doing her ministry. And we very rarely crossed paths. And so there were people who were vaguely aware that I was married to someone named Ann. But most of them thought it was this really tall woman named Ann on the worship team. Because she was the Ann that everybody saw and knew. And this Ann was hiding back in the sound booth. We said, yeah, let's not do that. Let's be married in front of people. And in the middle of Sunday morning, A, because I really like her, and B, because we want to be a pattern of good works, we'll find each other on Sunday morning and take a few minutes and just be married. You don't have to be an expert to do that. I know verse 8 talks about being an expert, but really what's required is a willingness to be transparent. A willingness to live your life a little bit in a goldfish bowl. I really appreciate Juan and Kaylee in that regard. High school students have had an opportunity over the past few years to watch and ask questions and observe up close and personal as they've navigated a pregnancy and parenthood, two miscarriages, job transitions. It was a year ago January, the beginning of a youth retreat that Kaylee miscarried. And so all of a sudden we're scrambling because they needed to obviously be a couple during that time. But Juan called me and he said, I want you to tell people what's going on because I want the youth to pray for us. I want them to know that we're not bailing on them casually. And when we come back, I want to be able to talk to them about this and not have it be a new idea. It takes intentionality to say, hey, we want to live our life as a pattern for people to study and learn from, mistakes included. And I'm calling them out. I usually don't name names like when I give an example like that. I'm calling them out though because the fourth thing, pray, protect, pattern, the fourth thing that I think of is proclaim. I think one of the things we can do to be friends of marriage is talk about marriage and call it out, especially when we see it being done well. We can talk about our own marriages. We can talk about what we appreciate about our spouses. We're all great at recognizing when our spouses blow it, right? Do we do a good job of calling it out when they nail it? Do we catch them doing it right and encourage them, but not just them, but others? This is what love looks like. This is what respect is. And I don't mean just with smarmy social media posts. I love my wife so. I mean, that's fine if that's your thing. I don't mean to belittle that, but I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about practical, teachable moments when, hey, marriage is being done well. Let's stop and talk about it for a second. And usually the teachable moment presents itself. I remember I was sitting with some people. This is a few years ago. And we were trying to find a date or a time for a something else. And a woman said, well, I think that works, but let me check with my husband. And someone at the table said, kind of half flippantly, this is 2018. This is 21st century. You really need your husband's permission. And she said, well, so let me talk to you about what we're trying to do. And let me talk to you about unity. And why it's about not just informing him about my plans, but, you know, trying to make sure that we're being an us and I'm respecting him enough and did a little, you know, sort of a Bible study, a little devotional on marriage right there. It was fantastic. Do we call it out when we see marriage being done great? Yeah, that's it. Do that again. Do that more. Pray, protect, pattern, proclaim. Number five is help other people do it. Help other people prioritize their marriages. Some of Satan's attack against marriages is just heavy artillery shelling. It's in your face. Sometimes it's guerrilla warfare, though. A lot of times it's guerrilla warfare. Because for most of us on a Wednesday night, it's unlikely that Satan is going to get us to quit on marriage. It's unlikely that he's going to get us to buy into a wholesale redefinition of marriage. So what does he do? He tries to undermine it in very subtle ways. Marriage is our first ministry after stewardship of our own hearts, after our devotional relationship with the Lord. But it's not our only ministry. We all have good and godly things other than marriage that we're committed to: jobs, children, ministry at the church. What do all of those things have in common? They're good things. But a good thing becomes a bad thing if it's misprioritized, if it's out of place. I've lost track of the number of movies and TV shows where the plot line is that the guy or the gal needs to choose between the love of their life and the job of their dreams. Why is that even a choice? I get angry. I throw things at the television screen. Why is that even a choice? Why are we still? I don't get that. Because if we have a biblical worldview, yeah, a dream job is great, but marriage is better. I should put it this way. A dream job is good, but good is the enemy of best. Children. divorce is so prolific in our society that there's a prevailing assumption among many Americans. Well, yeah, partners come and go, particularly among moms. Men come and go. Children are my constant, my loyalty, my first loyalty. My first best devotion is to my children. Hey, devotion to children is good. It's important. And it's secondary to marriage. Ministry. Lots of great stuff happens here. Lots of great stuff happens out in the community. But my ministry to my spouse, if those two things are in conflict, has to take precedence. Think his job and children and ministry. Lots of people are going to give me lots of affirmation. Doing those things well will get me lots of validation. And the enemy is going to use all of those things to undermine my commitment to marriage. What do we do? What do? We can look around and help each other see where good is becoming the enemy of best. We can look around at the people that we work with and we can say, hey, is it time to go home? We can look at our friends who are picking up an extra shift or working an extra job and we can ask them in love, hey, I know that maybe things are tight around the holidays, but are you helping your family or hurting your family? You know, don't tell them because you don't know, but ask them. Same goes for ministry. Hey, it's 8 o'clock on a weeknight. Are you here because you need to be here or are you here because you don't want to go home? And there's praise and affirmation waiting here, but is there something that you're avoiding? And I'm not talking about a honey-do list. I'm talking about the hard work of doing marriage well. Kids are even harder. Ministry to kids is a secondary priority to ministry to our spouses, and you have to be careful how you tell people that. Messing with people's kids, that's like grabbing the third rail on the subway. Don't tell me how to be a parent. Except sometimes we need to. I get there's deep biological stuff between parents and children, especially mothers and children. And it's a good thing there is, or children wouldn't survive into adulthood. The thing about marriage is different because marriage isn't biology. Marriage is the relationship we choose. Just like Jesus is a relationship we choose. You know, staying pure for our bridegroom Jesus, we're fighting a lot of natural tendencies, right? The problem is that our natural is sinful. We have a sin nature. We have to choose to go against what feels natural. We need to choose Jesus. And in every bit the same way, loving our kids is natural, but there's times that we need to override that and choose to love our spouses first. Loving our kids is a natural tendency. Sometimes we need to be reminded. A year or so after we moved here, Ann and I looked at each other and we said, we need a break. Because we've been going out without a break for like 3 years. Between ministry and moving and everything else, and we just needed a timeout. And we needed a timeout with each other. And so we sent Michaela to stay with the Ascaris family, to stay with Carol and her kids. So we could have a week, just me and Ann. So it gets to be about 3 days before we're going to leave. And we're both, I think, feeling all kinds of guilt and social pressure, real and imagined. One person even said, you're letting someone else watch your kid? And I wanted to say, you send your kid to public school. You let someone else watch your kid for like 6 hours a day. But I didn't. but it was starting to get to me. And then someone came along and said, I'm really glad you're doing this. I'm really glad you're taking care of your marriage because by taking care of your marriage, you're making your family stronger and you're making this church family stronger. And I was so grateful for that person coming alongside and helping us make a good choice and feel good about making that choice, which doesn't have to be a big effort. You know, quitting job or refusing overtime or it can be simple things. Hey, can I cover a shift for you? Hey, can I cover your ministry for you? Can I watch your kids for you so you can have a date night? You know, providing just a little bit of help. And that's the last thing on the list. If we want to encourage people to prioritize, are we willing to provide what they need to prioritize? Pray, protect, pattern, proclaim, prioritize, provide what's necessary for people to prioritize their family. Because we're a community. The example we see in Acts is having everything in common. What do you have that would help someone else prioritize their marriage? I mean, we've been just stupid blessed over the years. People saying, hey, use our timeshare in Florida. Get away as a family. Hey, let me watch Michaela. You and Patrick have a date night. Hey, here's a gift card. Take your wife out to dinner. Hey, let me teach for you. So you just can be about your family right now. And this isn't me dropping hints. That's the opposite, honestly. That's me saying people go out of their way to help us because we're visible. You know, our marriage is visible. And because in the church, you've got skin in the game. If we're good, it helps the church be good. Well, what about the less visible marriages that are even more under attack because fewer people are praying for them? Ann and I have a lot of people praying for us. Don't stop. We couldn't do what we do if that wasn't true. But we've got a lot of people also who help us. And I'm grateful for that because we're a stronger, better us because of it. But my question tonight is, who else can you bless that's not us? Who else can you help be a stronger, better us? Who else can you be friends of the groom to? What can you provide? A gift card? Connections to help people do something cool? Time. One of the most important dates I've had in the last 10 years happened because a couple people came over to our house on a night that I happened to say that I was going to be mowing the lawn and raking and, you know, doing. A couple people came over and said, yeah, get out of here. We're doing your yard. And I fought a little bit, but they were big and they were mean and I was going to lose, so. And I didn't know how much we needed that evening and until we were halfway through it. But other people did. And that seems like such a small thing. But if you've been married any time at all, you know that marriage is nothing but a collection of small things. And the thing about small things is individually, they don't amount to much. I remember being at a father-child retreat, and one of the dads held up a wooden match, and he said, do you know what this is? And the kids went nuts because they thought the bonfire was starting. It was like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But he held up this wooden match, and he said, how strong is this? And he went to the smallest, youngest, puniest kid there, and he said, can you break this? And little first grader broke that match in half. And he said, but here's the thing, that match alone is a small thing, but what happens when we put a few of them together? And he took 15, 20 wooden, fireplace matches, tapes them together, and he goes to the biggest kid. The kid who probably shouldn't have been there. He's probably too old, but he had a younger brother there, so he went, hey, can you break these? And then he went to the biggest dad there, firefighter, man's man. Can you break these? And you heard just a little crinkling. Nope, it was just the tape. Couldn't break the matches. That's how I think of being a friend of the groom. It's not our job to save marriages. It's not our job to hold marriages together with our bare hands. But what we can do and what we get to do are small things. Small things that make it easier for a couple to remember why they're together. Why they came together, what they need to do to stay together, things that make it easier for them to make the choices to be together, to be in us, and to do it in a way that glorifies the God who called them together. That's what it is to be a friend of marriage. By the way, it's also what it is to be a friend of our bridegroom who gave us marriage. So Lord, help us be those friends. Help us be those brothers and sisters who are interested committed, engaged, intentional about loving one another, especially the married one another's among us in your name.